Conversion of Peter to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then Christ's promise to build His church upon the rock being Himself. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We've talked about all of these things. Verse 20, then charged His disciples that they should tell no man that He was Jesus the Christ. Why do you think that is? Wasn't time. And I've also put this in the margin of my Bible, because of the carnal ambitions it would arouse.
Right.
Because of the carnal ambitions it would arouse. John 6 talks about as well when, John 6, when Jesus Christ saw that the multitude would take Him and make Him king. What did He do? He slipped out of the midst. It was time to send them away. And that just makes it very clear that there are no shortcuts to triumph.
Right.
There are no shortcuts to triumph. In order for true triumph to be had, He had to go by the way of the cross. We'll see that a little bit here as well as we look at the pattern that Christ Himself lays out for the disciples. Verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that He must go into Jerusalem. By the way, this warning of what's coming in Jerusalem is repeated several times over the next few chapters. He tells them how He's to go into Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed. And then as if it just went right in one ear and out the other, and be raised again the third day. Verse 22, then Peter took Him and began to rebuke Him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But He turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Isn't it interesting? One moment He makes one of the most profound statements that has ever been made as recorded in the Bible, and the next moment He is a tool of Satan. The same can be true of any of us as believers.
Right.
Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, that is, that find their source in God, that spring from God, that consist of, that come from God. Thou savorest not the things that find their source, their origin, their power, their sustenance in God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto His disciples, and the passage of Scripture which we'll focus in on tonight through the end of the chapter, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then shall He reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. I think it's wonderful that when the Lord gives us a promise many times that we have to, for the most part, look at with the eyes of faith, that He will event every once in a while just give us a little glimpse of the reality of the thing He's promised to us. And He goes on to do that in chapter 17. Let's open with a word of prayer tonight. Father, I ask for Your help as we look in these verses. And Lord, I'm amazed at some of the parallels that we will make tonight. I trust that those will be communicated to the listeners, that all of us will be listening. I pray that the Spirit of God would have free rein. And Lord, that for one reason or another, none of us would shut off the working of the Spirit of God. Lord, I fully intend and have prepared to make some practical application tonight that I believe is very evident in the text before us. And I pray that You'd help us to not just be fascinated maybe by the history, some of the stories of which we'll speak in the life of Constantine, but I pray that You'd help us to learn some lessons that can put shoes on us and we can walk out of here wearing them. We ask this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our King. Amen. Matthew 16, 23 through 28 describes the life of the true church. I've said several times, Pastor Camp said it, many of you know it as well. I'm convinced that true church history is Baptist history. And I believe we've seen that clearly proven over the last few months. In these verses, verse 22 through 28, it's almost as if Jesus gives the history of Baptists in advance. If you want to trace real biblical Baptists, this is what they'll be like in these verses. Right here. In a short amount of time, however, just after Christ had ascended to heaven, we can see, as we've mentioned before as well, very soon within the life of the apostles, error was creeping in, Gnosticism and other forms of heresy creeping in, and trouble was already being aroused in the lives of the very men that Christ had trained. In a short amount of time, the church in general was moving away from this pattern that Jesus established right here. Now, there were those who fought for returning to what they have called and what history books, Baptist history books, have called apostolic simplicity. Just getting back to the simple, modest practices as Christ had laid them down and the apostles after Him had laid down in the Word of God. As we look at the life of Constantine tonight and the fact that corruption crept in very soon in the church's history, I want us to understand that the paganization of the church was not just Constantine's fault. He is many times blamed as being the man that brought about the Great Compromise, but the church had already set herself up for the perversion that infiltrated her. Constantine was simply used to bring everything out in the open. Why do we study him? We study him because the general state of things in which he found the church is much like the general state of things in many churches today. A desire for success, a desire for popularity. And I'm not just speaking of fundamental churches. I believe there are many fundamental churches, some of us have conversed about them, that suffer from this disease. Desiring acceptance from the world, desiring success, measured in all of the wrong ways, ways that the Lord Himself never laid down. They desire for comfort and ease, influence, but their influence is the wrong kind of influence. Let us be reminded of the words of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount that the kind of influence that we have is one of light and one of salt. We are light and we are salt. Of course, the question is what kind of salt and what kind of light are we? But the church wants to influence the world in popular and carnal means, carnal ways. Constantine himself epitomizes the characteristics he found in the church. Did you get that? He epitomizes the characteristics he found in the church. That's why it was so easy for the two to blend. Because the carnal characteristics that were in the life of Constantine as the Roman emperor in the early 4th century were the same characteristics, although maybe under the surface they were the same characteristics present in the church. It made for an easy marriage. If anything, the life of Constantine and the life of the church which he found, the general state of the church, was in direct contrast to the simple pattern of Christian Baptist discipleship laid down in the passage before us. Constantine was a catalyst. He was a tool. His life and influence is in many ways the continental divide of church history. It's the continental divide. There had been a slight non-fellowship declared in 251 A.D. I think I've mentioned this before, between what were called the regular churches and the non-regular churches. The regular churches were the ones who had rejected the heresy that was beginning to creep in. Baptismal regeneration, the hierarchical system, that is bishops and the prelates and everything. The regular churches were the ones who said, no, wait a minute, government in a church is contained within each individual local church. You're not saved by being baptized, so on and so on. Those were the regular churches. They were quickly becoming the minority. The irregular churches were the ones who had adopted baptismal regeneration. They had adopted the system of hierarchical bishop rule. And when Constantine came along and opened his arms, they as well opened their arms to him. They were seeking for acceptance. I want to give you this thought before we begin to get into the main points tonight of our message. The River Rhone flows near Geneva, Switzerland, at the foot of the Alps. The raging muddy River Avre flows ferociously out of the Alps and strikes the Rhone at a right angle. The Rhone means daughter of purity. It's one of the cleanest and most beautiful rivers in the world, at least in the time this was written, until the River Avre strikes it. The Rhone, the daughter of purity, refuses defilement by the Avre River for many miles. And they say that a definite line is visible as the Rhone flows on and the Avre comes in alongside and flows. You can almost draw a straight line down the river. The clean, pure water of the Rhone and the muddy, ferocious rivers or waters of the Avre. A definite line is visible. However, The Avri being thus refused mixture with the Rhone passively flows alongside, almost pleading toleration, until eventually the Rhone embraces over time the muddy river Avri it at first had so clearly and tenaciously spurned. From that moment on, the pure glory of the Rhone River is gone. Do you know that that's how adulteration works? It does not come in and defile immediately. It is content to move quietly alongside, passively alongside, knowing that eventually the blending will take place. The blending was already beginning to take place in the church, but Constantine was the man who brought the full mixture to a head. Constantine embraced professing Christianity, but Christianity embraced Constantine. Although one was pagan, the other was not. Common characteristics were present in both, which made the compromise a smooth one. And the thing that amazes me as we look at history is we can learn valuable lessons in our own lives today. You've heard the statement before that those who fail to learn from history are destined to repeat it. And if we would just say, now I know some of you would say history is boring. Personally, I love history. One of my favorite classes when I was in grade school, elementary school, high school was history. Probably the most memorable year of my life was my seventh grade history year. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands if you say I hate history. But I love history. By the way, this book is history.
Right.
And I think within the heart of every child of God, there should at least be some kind of love for history. But there are valuable lessons for us to learn from history, and that is this. Is that when a marriage with the world comes in the life of a Christian or in the life of a church, it is not something that just big slam bang happens.
Right.
It is something where characteristics that are present in the world have been slowly and maybe quietly and even passively taking root in the life of a Christian. And when the time is right and the carnal fruits are ripe, the marriage is made. The reason it happens in a church is because it first happens in individuals within the church. And I believe, as we look at the life of Constantine, understanding that characteristics in his life were characteristics that were present in the true church at the time that he founded, I think there are some valuable lessons here for us tonight. I believe Constantine's greatest downfall is that he was a man of convenience. A man of convenience. Four characteristics of his convenience tonight. He was a man, number one, of personal convenience. Let's look at verse 24 of chapter 16. I want to tie all this to Scripture. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me daily. Now, I don't know about you, but there is no personal convenience in that passage of Scripture. The first and most important lesson that any Christian who is going to do the will of God without any reservation must learn is self-denial.
Amen.
If I cannot learn to deny this flesh, if you cannot learn to deny your flesh, whether it's in eating, whether it's in entertainment, whether it's in a thought life, whatever it may be, if you simply are a person or I'm a person that takes the convenient road, the easy road, there is no way I can ever be a full-fledged disciple of Jesus Christ. But we see the exact opposite in the life of Constantine. He was a man of personal convenience. I see it in two ways. He was, first of all, a man of personal convenience in his religious practice. We'll look at it in just a moment when he saw the sign in heavens, the vision of the blazing cross, and his supposed conversion to Christianity. What was interesting is when he finally came face to face with men who were elders or leaders, pastors, in the church at the time that he founded, he asked them, what do I need to do to fully convert to Christianity? And you know what their answer was? You need to be baptized to wash away your sins. He said, how many of my sins does baptism wash away? And you know what their answer was? The ones before you got baptized. And so his question was, well, what about the ones after baptism? And they had no answer for him. You know why they had no answer for him? Because baptismal regeneration is not in the Bible. That's why they had no answer. And so you know what his logical, I say logical, his logical conclusion was from a faulty doctrine that he came face to face with in the church, his logical answer was this. Well, if baptism washes away all of my sins preceding that time, then I'm going to wait till the end of my life to get baptized just before I know I'm going to die. And you know that's exactly what he did, 65 years of age. A month before he died, he got baptized. Now, you know what that tells me about a man? He was a man of personal convenience because he knew he was going to do some more sinning. And by the way, if you do a detailed study in the life of Constantine, you'll find he did a serious amount of it even after his supposed conversion to Christianity. He was a man of personal convenience. I want to read you a few quotes that I've come across. One of them was in the What in the World that Brother Spencer passes out. Two of them were in a book that I've been reading by an unsaved man called The Transformation of Religion or American Religion. Interesting book. The man's name is Alan Wolfe. He's a sociologist, teaches at Boston University. That should give you an idea where he is right there. Some of his insight is amazing. Listen to what he says. Alan Wolfe, a well-known sociologist who focuses on religion, says of Christianity in America, he's not talking about Christianity in the first, second, third century, he's talking about Christianity today. He says of Christianity in America, now get this, conflict over doctrine is fast becoming a phenomenon of church history. Keyword, history. The past. Evangelicals have exchanged orthodoxy for popularity. He also comments about the low level of doctrinal and biblical knowledge among America's Christians. Notice what he says. My secular friends think the U.S. is filled with fundamentalist Christians who believe that the Bible contains the literal Word of God and therefore must know the Bible inside out. But what most people know from the Bible is, judge not that you be not judged. Amen. People come away with the lesson, with that lesson and this one, do not throw the first stone, especially Christians. Especially Christians. I've recently heard someone make this statement, that you really only believe what you're willing to live. Amen. You know what that makes me ask myself? What do I believe about the nature of this book? Amen. I'm not talking about what it says, but the nature of the book. And there are many Christians who believe a lot of things about the nature of this book that are right, but the practical consequences of their doctrine of bibliology should be carrying over far further into their practical everyday life than it does. Notice what else he says in the book. Americans have long ago left behind the ways of practicing religion that would satisfy the prophets and martyrs who shaped their faith. When I read that, I wanted to crawl under a chair. Americans have long ago left behind the ways of practicing religion that would satisfy the prophets and martyrs who shaped their faith. You know what? There's an unsaved man who has a better concept of what biblical Christianity is than most Christians do.
That's right. Amen.
Notice this statement. Somehow, this is amazing. Here's a man who in the opening statement, Brother Beals read the book, Brother Spencer's read the book, in the foreword of his book, he makes no bones about the fact. He says, I'm not a Christian. I've never felt any sense over the guilt of my sin. I've never felt that I needed a Savior. This man is, we can say it in colloquialism, he's as lost as a ball in tall weeds. He's gone. Unless he turns in repentance. But notice what he says. Here's a man who could care less about the doctrine of sin. But notice, somehow, I am not pleased with this retreat. He's talking about the retreat of Bible believers from sin. Somehow I am not pleased with this retreat from sin for the ease with which American religious believers adopt non-judgmental language and a psychological understanding of wrongdoing is detrimental to anyone. Religious or not, who believes that individuals should judge their actions against the highest possible ideas of human conduct. However these ideals are established. One need not be a Calvinist preoccupied with the dark side of human nature to recognize that covenants exist and that we break them only at great cost to ourselves and to others with whom we share our society. Here's an unsaved man who could care less about sin saying it's important for us to have some standards. It's important for us to have some standards. But I see so many Christians who are people of personal convenience.
Right. Right.
And this description of true discipleship is a direct opposite description of their life.
Yes.
He was a man of personal convenience in his religious practices, but also in his doctrinal convictions. Now, I'm not going to take a lot of time to go through this. He faced, within the first year of his reign as the absolute emperor of Rome, Constantine faced two major controversies after he had made the blend with Christianity or the Christian church. One of them was the Donatist controversy, where a group of believers wanted to pick their own pastor and reject the man who had proven unworthy for the office of pastor in their area. They wanted to pick their own pastor, but what ended up happening is they went to the state, Constantine, to mediate in their struggle. And in so doing, they opened the floodgates for the oppression of state and church that we are still dealing with today.
Right.
By going and appealing to a secular ruler, rather than doing what Paul so clearly and simply said in his letters to the Corinthians.
Right.
Even if it's one of the simplest, most unintelligent people in your midst, let them be the judge before you go to secular courts.
Amen.
What's amazing is he would exile the Donatists and then he brought them back. Back and forth he went. Do you know what turned Constantine's doctrinal odometer, if I can say it this way, or compass? The majority. The majority. By the way, that's one of the weaknesses of democracy as opposed to a republic.
Amen. Right.
My father's often said that democracy is one step from anarchy.
Right.
And do you know that it's true? One step. You can look at the French Revolution and see that clearly.
Right.
But then also the Arian controversy. A bishop, a pastor of a church in the Roman Empire by the name of Arius, began to bring in a new doctrine in the early 4th century. The doctrine was called Arianism. The doctrine basically said that Jesus was a created being rather than the eternal, infinite Son of God. And some of the battling back and forth that went on between Arius and Alexander is amazing. Anyway, it all ended up in a church council to settle the debate. And I want you to listen to a letter. This shows you how concerned Constantine was with doctrine. Okay? Listen to this letter. He writes a letter to both of these men, and this is what he said. This will show you how deep theologically he was, how concerned he was with doctrine. I had proposed to lead back to a single form the ideas which all people conceive of the deity. You know what he's saying there? He's saying unity at the expense of doctrine. That's what he's saying. We'll have unity. We want everybody to come back to one basic concept of who God is, who Jesus Christ is. Unity before doctrine. Let me read you something. I wrote this down. I'm glad I remembered it here. Most often, those who hold to the doctrine once delivered to the saints are the ones who are accused of division. Did you get that?
Right.
But we've been holding what the Bible says all along, but we're the ones who get accused of division. An offense. However, the Bible identifies differently. Notice what Paul says in Romans 16:17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause offenses and divisions contrary to the doctrine. Who is it that causes the divisions and offenses? It's not the people who've held the faith once delivered to the saints. It's the people who depart that cause the divisions. And I think that's an important thing to remember. By the way, they're always talking, people are always talking about doctrine dividing. Let's dispense with doctrine. No, you know what doctrine really does? Doctrine unites.
Right. Amen.
Doctrine unites. Anyway, back to Constantine's letter. I had proposed to lead back to a single form the ideas which all people conceive of deity. For I feel strongly that if I could induce men to unite on that subject, the conduct of public affairs would be considerably eased. But alas, I hear that there are more disputes among you than recently in Africa. The cause seems to... Notice what he says. We're dealing with the deity of Jesus Christ. And notice his view. The cause seems to be quite trifling and unworthy of such fierce contests. You, Alexander, wish to know that what your priests were thinking on a point of law, even on a portion only of a question, in itself entirely devoid of importance. And you, Arius, if you had such thoughts, now I agree with this statement, should have kept silence. There was no need to make these questions public, since they are problems that idleness alone raises, and whose only use is to sharpen men's wits. These are silly actions worthy of inexperienced children and not of priests or reasonable men. The deity of Christ. You know what this tells us about Constantine? He was a man of personal convenience. He was willing to dispense with doctrine for the sake of unity in his empire. And by the way, I believe that was what motivated Constantine throughout his entire reign, 30-year reign, was unity, unity, unity. You know what's amazing? 2 years after he exiled Arius from the Council of Nicaea, guess what he did? He brought him back and became an Arian himself. You know why? Because in the meantime, in 2 years, a majority of bishops in his empire had become Arians. And whichever way the wind, every wind of doctrine went, Constantine followed closely along behind because it kept the empire together. He was a man of personal convenience. And then I must move on. He was a man of planned convenience. Look at verse 25. Jesus goes on to say, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." I see in this verse, I believe very clearly, that a person who is not a good disciple of Jesus Christ is a person who is continually going about to save themselves from inconvenience. You notice what Jesus says? Whosoever will save his life. There's obviously some premeditation going on in the life of a person that this verse describes. What can I do to make my life as easy as possible? And you know what? You look at the life of Constantine, you look at the life of the church at that time in a general condition, you look at the life of many Christians today, and we are many times Christians of planned convenience.
Right. Amen.
You know what I think about? I played a tape of a man preaching a message this morning to the teenagers. It was really interesting. He made this statement. It is easy to show your love by laying down your life in one blaze of glorious martyrdom, but it is far more difficult to lay it down in small daily increments.
Amen.
That's true love. That's discipleship. Not even thinking about my own convenience, but simply being willing at every step. The deciding factor, the watershed factor in every decision that I make is, what will this do to the name of my Savior?
Amen.
Will this glorify the Lord? And letting that being the decision, not am I going to get some kind of convenience out of this, but what is this doing for the cause of my Savior who loved me so dearly? When Constantine first began to move onto the scene as one of the, actually there were six generals or Caesars who were contending for the absolute rule of Rome. When he moved on the scene, he came face to face with one of the chief contenders, a man by the name of Maxentius. Constantine was en route from the west in France to Italy to meet his opponent at what would become the Battle of Milvian Bridge over the Tiber River. Supposedly, just before the battle, he and much of his army saw what appeared to be a blazing cross in the sky. The interpretation of what that cross came in a dream that night to Constantine, and he decided to adopt Christianity. By the way, as the story and the historical account goes, he basically knew that his opponent, Maxentius, was imploring all the pagan deities possible, and Constantine said, you know what, I've got to get a hold of one who's new on the docket. And so he was willing to embrace the God of Christianity as though he were just one from a pool, thinking that the God of Christianity would get him the best bet when it came to battle. That was his motive behind the whole thing. Convenience. Convenience. In many ways, he was a Christian warrior because of the expediency of it. Here's another thought in regards to his planned convenience. You know that many Roman citizens and soldiers in the province, in the provinces, under the rule of his contenders, of his opponents, many of the citizens and soldiers fighting for and living in the provinces that his other five opponents ruled in the Roman Empire were Christians. And do you know what? Old Constantine, he was no dummy. Okay? He was no dummy. He knew that if he took up the name of the God of Christianity, he would have a drawing card in battle when he went face to face with his enemies. I don't know if he was hoping for defection, if he was hoping for a warm reception when he took those provinces, whatever the case was. Here's another thing, the symbol of the cross that he supposedly saw in the sky and that he put on the shields of all of his soldiers. The symbol of the cross would not only impassion the Christians in his army, but would cause no offense to the pagans in his army either. The cross had for several centuries been the symbol of one of Roman paganism's most revered gods. The symbol was one and the same for the Christians and the pagans in Constantine's army. And he knew it. In the Roman Empire, paganism equaled patriotism. As a good Roman, paganism was thick in Constantine's blood. Do you know that during his reign, statues of former pagan gods just simply had their names changed? Why do you think images are such a big deal to the Romanist church? For instance, Isis and Horus, the mother, the virgin, and the little baby, pagan gods, their names were simply changed to Mary and Jesus. He was a man of planned convenience. More than anything else, he was really smart. But number three, he was a man of political convenience. Look at verse 26. For what is a man profited? I want you to notice this. Here is a Roman emperor contending for absolute rule in the world empire of the day. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world? He got the Roman Empire. He got absolute rule, but lose his own soul. For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? He was a man of political convenience. He had seen 10 major Roman persecutions fail. He'd seen 3 in his own lifetime, but history recorded 10. The last one, 303 to 311, under Diocletian and Galerius. Probably the worst. It was called the Great Persecution. What's amazing is a century before, the early 3rd century. But let me say this. Constantine had seen this fail. He had seen that to persecute Christianity was about like stepping on flames and watching them spread in dry grass. The more you persecute it, the greater it grows. He had seen several preceding Roman emperors before his father and himself. He had seen several Roman emperors crushed. And he knew there was something supernatural behind it. Crushed. The man Galerius basically gave the first edict of toleration. He had for 10 years persecuted Christians trying to snuff them out. And at every turn, it would backfire on him. Christians would increase. And he himself, when he finally took the heat off the Christians, Galerius himself was dying of an illness that would take his life. He was dying and he knew it. Constantine had seen this. And the old saying goes, if you can't beat them, join them. He had watched 3 major persecutions fail. Listen to this is interesting. Listen to the words of Tertullian, an early church father, early 3rd century. He wrote a letter to the emperor of his day, and he said this statement. We have filled every... This is his response to the persecution. Basically, he's saying, just keep persecuting us, because the more you persecute us, the more we multiply. We have filled every place belonging to you. Cities, islands, castles, towns, assemblies, your very camp, your tribes, your companies, palace, senate, forum. We leave you your temples only. We count your armies... Our numbers in a single province will be greater. When Constantine came on the scene as a young officer in the military under Galerius and Diocletian, it was estimated that a tenth of the Roman Empire were Christians. A tenth, 10 million, I believe, was the approximate number at that time. At the end of his reign, over half of the Roman Empire professed Christianity. But it was a paganized Christianity. But he had seen this. He had seen those persecutions fail. He had also seen Greek philosophy fail. Greek philosophers had tried to argue and discredit the doctrines of Christianity. Satan, through Greek philosophy, had thrown all of his weapons at the church. But every onslaught had been met with a powerful defense by the preachers of the church, the pastors. And let me mention this. If you've done some thinking and reading and studying in those areas, you'll find that every onslaught we face today, every heresy we face today, is nothing more than the ones faced by the church in her infancy.
Right.
Only with a different name and a different coat.
That's right.
But it's the same thing. And if we'll take the time to study the book,
right,
and to do a little reading in history, we'll find that every heresy we face today has already been answered.
Right.
The answer is there. By the way, that's why I believe that doctrine is not a dynamic. That is in change.
Right. Amen.
Doctrine is once solidly delivered.
Amen.
It's just a matter of Christians getting in the book and learning it.
Right.
Finding it. I did this too. Do you know how important doctrine was in the New Testament? The word doctrine is used. It's translated doctrine, teaching, learning, instruction almost 60 times in the New Testament. And it was worth dying for, and it was worth fighting for. Furthermore, true doctrine always demonstrated itself in the practice of the believers who held to it.
Amen. That's right.
Think about Titus chapter 1. Several verses here I could give you on that. Titus chapter 1. Not purloining, talking about the aged women in the church, but showing all good fidelity that they may, what? Adorn the doctrine of God.
Right.
By their lifestyle. By their lifestyle, I'm saying the doctrine of God is beautiful. And the verses go on. I think about what Paul said to Timothy, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine." How did he know it? He didn't just know it because he heard it taught. He knew it because he had seen the manner of life. He had seen the purpose, the faith, the long-suffering, the charity, the patience that all undergirded and spawned from that doctrine. And the list goes on. "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor." In other words, be submissive to your boss. Why? That the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. Doctrine was important. And true doctrine always lived itself out in people's lives. Constantine had seen Greek philosophy fail. He's a man of political convenience. I want you to listen to this quote. I think this is so powerful. We talk, and I'm not in any way downplaying those who call themselves apologists. And those who make a full ministry of defending the Word of God, defending the faith. But I want you to listen to this statement before we move to the final point this evening. "Has it not been true that the religion of Christ has been most successfully defended by those who have best set forth its teaching to the world, not by those who have seemingly or showingly gone about the task of a formal defense? The most effective refutation of error is to teach the truth."
Amen. That's right.
Yeah. And may we add to that, live it. You know that's what the resurrection life of Christ is in the believer?
Yes.
What was it that proved that He was the Son of God? His resurrection life. What is it that proves that I am a disciple of the Son of God? It is the white hot power of the resurrection life,
yes,
flowing out of every pore of my veins and my body.
Amen.
That is the best defense of the gospel and of the book. Number four, He was a man of present convenience. He was a man of present convenience. Verse 27 and 28. "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father." It's interesting to me. He's tied it to discipleship. For the Son of Man. You know what Jesus basically is saying to him, verse 26 and 27, is don't get your life all wrapped up in this present world. "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels." And then, interesting the time frame He lays out there. "And then He shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." A reference to the transfiguration, Peter, James, and John. Nothing about these two verses describes the character of Constantine either. Rather, the exact opposite. He was a man of present convenience. What can I get out of life right now? He was a man who was concerned only with the temporal present, just as was the general character of the church which he found. Sure, they had suffered. Let me think about this statement. Do you know that it is faithlessness that lives for the present?
That's right. Amen.
To live for the present, and I'm speaking of Christians, to live for the present exposes a heart of unbelief. No matter what the mouth says.
Right. Yes.
I can say anything that I want to, but if my life is obviously wrapped up in the things of this world, I am unbelieving in my heart.
Yes.
And do you know what happens? This is very shameful and shaming. But do you know basically what we do? We take on the characteristics of an atheist. And when I live for the present, when you live for the present, for the material things of this life, for what I can get out of my life and out of this life, have it as comfortable and as convenient as possible. Do you know what the truth of the matter is? The truth of the matter is, although I may be a born-again child of God, I am being governed by an atheistic attitude. As though God's promises are maybe not going to come through, so I'm going to grab some gusto while I'm here. And a Christian that displays that kind of attitude might as well take verse 27 and 28 out of their Bible. A man of present convenience. True Bible believers have always longed for the future. True Bible believers have always longed for the future, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Philippians 3, 20 and 21, from whence we look, our conversation is heaven, from whence we look for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall fashion our bodies that it may be changed like unto His glorious body. Looking for the future. I appreciated Brother Davidson's illustration several weeks ago when he was here about Christians should have black and blue shins. Because we're always walking around looking up. Now, I'm not talking about being so heavenly minded you're no earthly good. But I'm just, Ephesians 2, 6, we are seated together in heavenly places. Positionally, I'm already in heaven. Positionally, I'm already there. Look at verse 3 of chapter 17. He was transfigured before them, and His face did shine as the sun, and His raiment as white as light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with them. Mark almost verbatim gives the same verse, but you know what Luke does? Pastor mentioned it this morning. You know what Luke does? Luke adds in just a little glimpse of the subject of conversation. Have you ever heard just one little glimpse of a conversation and wanted to know, and your ears all of a sudden went boom like this and perked up? That's what I love what Luke does here. Luke takes this. We see Moses and Elijah standing there with Jesus. The disciples are watching in fear and in just trepidation. And they see that the talking's going on, but Luke tells us the subject of conversation. They spoke with Him of His decease, which He should accomplish at Jerusalem. Do you know what the word decease is? Pastor mentioned it last Sunday. The Greek word is exodus. It's not the termination. It's a translation. Do you know, right there in Luke chapter 9, one little phrase, you know what it tells me? That should be the hope of every believer. Jesus spoke of His decease. That is His going out. This is not the end. Peter, where do you think Peter got the word? I guarantee you, from that day forth, when he heard them speaking of Jesus' decease at Jerusalem, that word exodus, that word decease, stuck in his mind. And it's no wonder he used it just before his death. It's no wonder he talked about it. Where do you think he got the word? He's using the Lord's terminology. I'm convinced of it. His decease. Now, you know what? For the believer, you and I are going to decease in the sense of go out.
Right.
And it's all an indication there's more to come. There's more to come. As we look at the life of Constantine, everything about his ambitions in his life exposed the lack of genuine Christianity. Near the end of his life, he had his first wife and her son and others and any political rivals to the throne executed. Near the end of his life. That sounds like a good Christian deed, doesn't it? So that the sons of his sons and nephews of his second wife, Fausta, could be his successors. He was baptized to his word by his word a month before he died by a man named Eusebius, who was an Arian, believed that Jesus Christ was a created being a month before his death. The thing that strikes me the most about this man, Constantine, is the characteristics of convenience in his life. Personal convenience, planned convenience, political convenience, present convenience. All of those things, although maybe under the surface, were present in the life of the church. And that's why when Constantine opened his arms, the church opened their arms back. And thus was created the continental divide of church history. This is so important for us as Baptists to understand. Because you know what's amazing? As you study history, you'll find, and I'm not talking about Baptistic succession in the sense of being baptized by somebody who was baptized by John the Baptist. I'm not talking about that. But it's amazing. Not only have history books for several years, centuries been turning up the fact that people have always existed outside the Roman Catholic Church, but do you know that evidences still keep popping up? They still keep surfacing. It's amazing some of the things that have been found in just the last few years that you can hear about and read about. That there have always been Christians who existed many times at the threat of their life just to live the simple faith once delivered to the saints. They turned their back on convenience and they were willing to live by these verses that we've seen tonight. I close with this thought. When the Edict of Milan was given in the early 4th century, the church thought that it was a victory. But the victory was in part a defeat also. As often happens, the conquered became the conquerors. Christianity apparently vanquished heathenism, but heathenism succeeded in injecting much of its superstition and ritual into Christianity. In the long struggle with the Caesars, Christianity had apparently comparatively pure. Now it became rapidly assimilated to the world, and the increase of the church in wealth, in numbers, and in worldly power was accompanied by an equally marked decadence of spiritual life and a departure from the simplicity of the doctrine and practice of the apostles. One man said it this way: while Christianity was seeking to convert the world converted Christianity. I wonder tonight, individually, if you're savoring the things that be of God. I think about Matthew 12:30, where Jesus said, "You don't get into a house unless you first bind the strong man," referring to Satan. And then he generally summarizes everything. If you're not with me, you're against me. "He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." Do you know, in truth, the term nominal Christianity is a misnomer? There isn't any such thing in all truth. You're either with him or against him. You're either gathering or scattering abroad. You know, the truth of the matter is this. I don't want to wait for something drastic to happen in order for the lines to be drawn in my life. Amen. I don't want it to be persecution before it's very clear where I am. And that should be all of our prayers. Let's keep the river of purity flowing purely. And let's not be tainted by the river of this world. If you're not with me, you're against me. The man Constantine, a man of convenience. Let's pray. Father, I ask you, Lord, that you would take these thoughts. Lord, we've looked at history tonight. A lot of intrigue, some bizarre things surrounding the life of Constantine. But Lord, the thing that's just gripped me throughout this entire study is that The characteristics in Constantine were the characteristics that were present in the lives of so many in the church when he found it. It's no wonder that the compromise which produced the Roman Catholic Church was so easy, because Constantine and the church were already so much alike. Lord, your word clearly says that the world is going to hate us if we're right. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to examine each of our hearts individually. In the words of Christ, find out whether we are with him or against him, whether we're gathering or scattering abroad. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Dr. Scoville.